General Meetings, Wheaton, August 1973, Third Reading Meeting.
Them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Today, and he mentioned a very nice thought in this chapter that we were having here. This verse 26, it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, and the other translation says, for we do not know what we should pray for as is fitting. But then in the 28th verse he says, but we do know that all things work together for good. Well, we don't always know what to pray for. And it's we have to get on our knees before God to seek guidance from him. But whatever the result, we do know that all things work together for good. I thought that was very blessed.
Sometimes we We don't even know what to say.
No.
The next says, groanings which cannot be uttered, with the Lord groaning at the grave of Lazarus. Remember how Martha goes and secretly says to her sister, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Martha went before she was called. Mary waits until she is sent for and really meets the Lord in her deep grief. But all the answer the Lord could have for Mary was that he groaned and was troubled. I believe that if you read in the margin, it says he troubled himself. In other words, he made himself feel just as those sisters felt in their deep sorrow and loss. Indeed, the Lord in spirit was going through the deep havoc and ruin that sin has brought into this field, the sorrows of death that have been the result of man's disobedience to the Word of God. And what is there that can remedy that state of things that we see on every hand? Well, we may be in circumstances like the Blessed Lord where the only real answer to it all is a groan, a deep entering into the sorrows where words would not be fitting for the occasion. And Mary really meets the Lord, and the Lord goes on then, as we know, to call Lazarus out of the grave, but in going through the sorrow that he went through with her, the Lord was really in spirit entering into all that sin has brought into this ruined world.
I suppose what you're saying, Brother Barry, would be included in that scripture. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. How precious it is to know that the Lord enters in all the sorrows of his people. We know that he is our captain, made perfect through suffering. And we don't come to one who doesn't know what we experience. He knows it all.
It's lovely to notice farther on. We don't want to get ahead of our subject, but we find that in the 24th or the 34th verse, it says, "Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So we have two intercessors. We have the Holy Spirit down here within us, and we have Christ glorified interceding for us on high. So our position, our blessings are superb, and that in connection with the deep trials and sorrows of this scene. I'm sure we've all felt this after having passed through a very deep sorrow, and how we've been sustained through the sorrow, that there has been an intercessory work going on in our behalf that has kept us from being completely overwhelmed by the sadness Oh, that we have been so depressed and overcome that we were made useless by the sorrow that we went through.
Taken upon himself that work of interceding for his people in regard to their infirmities, weaknesses here. And there's something very sweet about that, and that is that he himself, as our brothers already mentioned, he has been through these things himself. Now, infirmities, that is, weaknesses, that we have, of course, we mustn't connect that with sin and disobedience. He's never experienced anything like that. But in our infirmities, he has passed through the trials and testings of the way, and he has been weary, he's been tried, and he knows how his people feel. But then also, he's up there to engage us with the proper mind as to what God would have us enter into, because he keeps us in communion with heaven. That's one of the things he's doing now. He's occupying us with those things that would keep us in communion with heaven, and that we might be true worshipers. I believe that's what we get in the book of Hebrews, isn't it?
And all things work together for good to them that love God. Together, you see, it's just like a machine. See, the works of a clock. Every wheel, every cog has an important place. Otherwise, the clock would stop. So God is working out a plan in connection with the lives of his children. And everything is ordered in view of that design or plan that God has in view. All things work together for good. I remember an illustration that Brother Rustin Gill gave us one time. It's quite simple, but perhaps the young people would especially enjoy it. He likened this to a mother that is making a cake. And she has the various ingredients spread out on the cup, on the counter or cupboard. And the children come around to see what's going on. And they taste the salt or lettuce, very pleasant. And maybe the baking powder. And the extract is too strong and the flour is too insipid. Oh, what a poor setup it is. But he says the mother pours all these different things into the mixing pan and stirs it all up and pours it into the cake pan, and then out comes this beautiful cake. Well, the things that were unpleasant, insipid, and that would speak of trial, when they're all brought together by the wisdom of the cake maker, the mother who has planned it for her family, why, here's something that the whole family relishes. Well, it's nice, maybe, to think of it that way. All things are just working together, bringing about this wonderful purpose of God for our eternal happiness. Because God always has eternity in view. Life is so short that it's just a short training place down here. But our real existence is ahead.
That's nice for the mess. Heat of the oven.
Epistle does not take up the subject of the mystery, but he refers to it twice here and in the last chapter, but makes the connection. And this is more of a foundation, is it not, in Romans for the Christian proof that he sets before us later in his other prison epistles. But he does give us in these following verses enough to show what our hope is and our blessing, but it's all according to God, and it's connected with those that love God.
Yes, to them who are called according to his purpose, it might make us wonder, well, do I love God? Do I have a right or a claim on what is on this purpose? The rest of it shows you are called according to his purpose. Well, that surely takes in every child of God. You couldn't be a child of God without being one of that that has been chosen and called according to his purpose. So we can be certain that we're included in the number of those for whom God is working out his purposes for our blessing and for his glory.
We can't apply this verse to acts of self-will. It connects back to the infirmities, the weaknesses, the body, the things that the Lord allows in his ways with us. We might go to visit someone who's on a sick bed, and we can know with absolute assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God. Or a similar trial might come into our own lives, and we have this absolute promise. But for instance, if someone was to say, I'm going to marry someone who is unsaved, but I have a promise from God that all things work together for good to them that love God, this would be wresting the scriptures, as it were, to their own destruction. To try to lay hold of something that God gives as an encouragement, to use it to encourage in a path of disobedience, would never be of God at all. Is that right?
That's right. I'm glad you brought it out. This is really looking at the normal Christian life. It's not looking at the abnormal life that you describe, one acting in disobedience. I know it's been used wrongly that way, as one commits a sin, they say, that's all going to work out for good. No, indeed, we don't ever want to interpret the scripture in that way. The normal Christian life is what scripture supposes. Anything outside of that is not what God considers a Christian life at all. Something apart from what God has marked out as the path of a believer.
Based upon, isn't it, what we have in those the 14th, 2 and the 15th verses, the fact of the truth in the 14th verse, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, if we're not led by the Spirit of God, then I'm afraid we're not the sons of God. Be led by the Spirit of God. There's a leading there. And that's position, isn't it? That's our position, sons of God. And that's true of every believer. If he is truly a child of God, he is a son of God and led by the Spirit of God. Well, that's the position. And then there's in the 16th verse, I should say, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, here's relationship. So there's position and relationship. And the Spirit of God expects that the believer will go on in the normal course as one who is brought into this marvelous position before God and also a son of God. And I believe it's more in connection with God here because of when we have God, it brings in holiness. God is our Father. That's very true and very lovely. But our Father is God, and God is holy. So I agree with what said Brother John. It's very important to see that, isn't it? The Spirit of God will, if we're going on in a path of disobedience, the Spirit of God can only cause us to judge it, to bring it down, judge it. He can't fill our souls with Christ. He can't fill our souls with joy if we're going on in a path of disobedience. There must be obedience to that path that we've been called to, we've been brought into, our position as sons of God and children of God in relationship.
He did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What a wonderful truth that is, that even before this world came into existence, God had chosen you and me in his beloved Son. Before sin came in, and the sad course of things have taken in this scene, God had already marked us out for a place of high privilege and blessing, which was to be eternal in his character. And it's whom he did foreknow. It isn't what he foreknew, it's whom he did foreknow. Each individual believer was a definite object of the of what God was planning for happiness for his own glory.
The whole subject, doesn't it? It goes beyond election, doesn't it? One might be elected, but here we have predestination. The election occurred long ago. Could have occurred yesterday. It's just election. But here it's free, and it's in view of a definite destiny. So we have the whole thing in this one word, don't we? And it's also immediately brought before us that Christ has the first place in it all. That's firstborn, isn't it? The first place.
That's very precious. We had a class of people from Kentucky years ago. They were called the Hard Shell Baptists. And they were ultra-Calvinistic in their views. And the one doctrine they lived and harped on and were occupied with was predestination. You couldn't talk to them a minute without you'd hear that. Remember one of the old gentlemen that held this doctrine talking to a brother in our meeting. And so he started right in with this verse about predestination. Well, the brother stopped him. He said, "But you forgot this, what we're predestinated for, to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son." Oh, that liberates the soul from any dry, insipid doctrine as to predestination and foreordination, to think of the marvelous, precious, wonderful fact that poor creatures of earth were predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. Well, the Spirit of God wasn't limited. He used the word beloved, but he does use it because it has an importance and a meaning that makes the subject exceptionally precious to our souls. That one that was so dear to the heart of God the Father, the one in whom he found all his delight, to think that you and I, unworthy creatures, are going to be conformed to the very image of the one that has done all the will of the Father down here and is now glorifying him in the place where he has now seated himself on high. I think that's very nice, Brother Felton. I don't believe the beloved is here. It's the firstborn, isn't it? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Predestination of verse 29 with the first chapter of Ephesians, where it says, "He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Seems to one's own soul in connecting these two verses together, it's as if God says, "I have a plan, and that plan is that I'm going to have a family." And then he says, "The family that I have predestinated, the adoption of children unto himself, that plan is that all the children should be just like the son he already had." So his plan is to have a family, and he already has the model on which he's fashioning the whole family. So the result is, when he writes in the 8th of Romans, he says, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son.
I was really thinking of that verse that you just read there in Ephesians 1, where it says, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I was thinking of the word beloved and brought this into the 8th of Romans. Of course, it's the same thought. And again, I could repeat it, that the Spirit of God wasn't limited to the word beloved, but he used it with that in view, so we might have a little understanding of what God's purposes are, to have us accepted in the one who is the full delight of his heart.
That's what Brother John has said in Ephesians 1, in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. I wonder what it is that God has marked us out to be to the praise of his glory. He's going to display in the church and all the redeemed as those who are added to his glory. That is, in Christ. It's a work of Christ that has taken poor sinners and made them the heirs of glory. It's the inheritance just there.
Notice in every place where believers are associated with Christ, he must have the preeminence. So we get it here, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We get the same thought in the first chapter of Hebrews, where we read it expressed in this way, ninth verse, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Above. Although he associates us with himself as his fellows, yet he is above them all. So in the second chapter, we read about those that are sanctified, but he's the sanctifier. Well, Brother Lundeen, wouldn't you see in what you brought before us yesterday afternoon about David being anointed in the midst of his brethren, a picture of Christ being anointed or given a place of honor in the midst of his brethren?
Again, don't we? Is that what David means? Is that right? Is that what David means?
I don't remember.
You know, Brother Rule, is that the meaning of David?
I couldn't see.
I don't know.
That's what it says in the back of my Bible.
I think Brother Falkington was bringing before us how the Spirit of God links two eternities together in that 30th verse. Whom he did predestinate, there you're back in a past eternity. Them he also called, now we're in time. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's in the coming eternity. So it's like a golden chain. Each link connects with the next link, so that you link one eternity with the coming eternity. And the Spirit of God is giving us to realize that our connection with this wonderful chain of blessing is it just dips down, and we're brought in as the called ones, and He calls us, well, then He justifies us, and then the next thing, we're connected with the glory that lies ahead.
And yet it's a race that's really higher, perhaps shouldn't say race, but a people that are higher than man, and He didn't call them. He passed by angels. But those who were the lowest, shall we say, those who slew their Creator, those are the ones He called. And this is what magnifies the grace of God, is it not? It shows His character out in a way that only the cross could display it, when He gave His only begotten Son, who died for His enemies.
The Spirit of God speaks of this coming eternity as though it had already taken place, as though we were already in the glory. For in the purposes of God, we're already seen as glorified up there. God's Word is an eternal now, isn't it? It doesn't speak of things as we do, as things that are take place, as something that are not sure. It's something so certain that God can speak of it as though it had already taken place. God can speak of things that are not as though they be.
First, the gospel could be brought out quite clearly, because when God calls and the soul answers and receives forgiveness on the ground of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, simple faith. As we often hear in the gospel, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And then we have the next point. Having done so, the believer is seen now, as mentioned in Romans 3 and 4, justified. That's in a position that we never could have gained for ourselves. But it's only because we're seen in Christ that we're seen as justified. And that's the way God wants His children to be, seen as they are in Christ. And this doesn't leave any room for anyone to brag, does it? It's all the work of God, and it's a work that's finished that takes us all the way into the glory, so the believer is glorified too. In God's counsels, it's complete, is it not?
For it's Christ is the door. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, with all their sins, and I will give you rest. And then when we take that step, and we get on the inside of the door, and we look up, we see written over the door, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We didn't know it before. We only knew we were sinners, and we needed a Savior. But all when we get inside the door, we find we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What a glorious position we've been brought into. And enjoy it now and glory ahead.
Yes. You were taking this line of things with your brother Little, and you were preaching to a crowd of unsaved people?
No. No.
This was a family secret.
Right.
You referred in another meeting
to the end of Philippians 3, the words, he is able even to subdue all things according to his, subdue all things to himself. Sticking in connection with this, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And then these verses we've just been considering, we see the purpose of God in it all, and God can speak of these things as already accomplished. God is able to carry out his purpose. There are some of us who have had the responsibility in years past to set up certain projects in industry. And we would set up what we called a 5-year plan. Well, if we accomplished 1/10 of those purposes, those plans, we were doing good. God's purposes will all be carried out. Nothing will ever fail of what God has purposed.
Conclusion to what we've been considering is in the 31st verse. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And hasn't he proven that by having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world? But he goes on, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? I have heard some bring this word freely in the first part of the verse. I think I've done it myself. That is, he that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Doesn't belong there. But it does belong in the last part of the verse. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It wouldn't be right to say that God freely gave his son. It was an awful, solemn thing. Any more than we can think of Abraham freely taking Isaac up the mountain and building that altar and taking the knife to slay him. We couldn't think of freely in that connection there. But since God has not spared his only son, he can freely give us all things. What a wonderful subject this surely is, that God is for the believer under all circumstances. There's never a time in our life down here where God is not for us.
Satisfied when we get to the glory. We'll be satisfied. That's one of the promises, isn't it? Fully satisfied. We may be passing through difficulties and trials and disappointments here, but there we'll be fully satisfied. Because all our blessings are in Christ. And it couldn't be otherwise. Yeah.
He travels the soul and shall be satisfied. So as you just said,
I shall be satisfied when I awaken his likeness. So there'll be perfect satisfaction both ways, won't there?
So if things are not turning out the way we would desire and the way we expected, and God hasn't answered the prayers we have often sent up to Him, we know that it must not be, at least for the time present, that God is giving us what He sees is best for us, for He freely gives us all things. And that gives confidence and peace of soul to think that if God has not spared the dearest object of His heart's affection, His beloved Son, what is there that God would withhold from us that's for our highest good?
If God be for us, who can be against us? As not supposing for one minute that there are not great forces that are arrayed against us, but it's as if we're looking at a scale, and if God be on one side, then the forces that are arrayed against us on the other side become as nothing. Is that the thought when it says, if God be for us? If we read in Ephesians chapter 6, we find that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There are all sorts of forces arrayed against us. But if God be for us, that puts them in their right perspective. Is that correct?
1 John 4 and 4. It says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Well, the expression Brother Barrett referred to is also a challenge. If God be for us, who can be against us? The challenge has gone out. Who can be against us when God is for us?
What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, then the question, who can be against us? Then the 33rd verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then the 34th verse, who is he that condemneth? And then the 35th verse, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Perhaps you heard it put in this way, where it says, God before us, who can be against us? Likening it to a man that there is no policeman, no constable. Who can be against us? A policeman. There's no policeman there to pick him up. Arrest. And then, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's no prosecuting attorney to bring up an accusation. And then, who is he that condemneth? There's no judge. And then the last thing is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's no jailer. In other words, there's no constable, there's no prosecuting attorney, there's no judge, and there's no jailer. then he breaks out into a regular doxology of praise. Wonderful how the Spirit of God covers every question or any suggestion that would in any way oppose the truth that is being set forth. We can talk about the cleverest lawyers getting up a document, but it can compare in no way to the way the Spirit of God covers the truths that he is presenting for the blessing of our souls. Covers them from every possible angle and leaves nothing that in any way could set aside the truths he has for our blessing.
Good to repeat what has been said already, that in the first of this chapter, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. And now we have God, perhaps in the absolute sense, including all. That is, the whole power of heaven is for the believer. Well, then why should we be discouraged? That's what the Spirit of God would bring before us, I believe, here in the subject of full and complete deliverance for the believer.
Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that takes us back into his eternal purposes. He's predestinated us and chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now the enemy, if he rises up, what can he bring against those that God himself has selected in such a divine, eternal way? And the answer is, it is God that justifies. Probably sometime when you're reading the Word, to see the different ways that we're justified. Here we're justified by God the author. In the third of Romans, we're justified by grace, the spring of it. In the fifth chapter of Romans, we're justified by blood, the ground of it. The end of Romans 4, we're justified by resurrection, the proof of it. And then the first verse of the fifth chapter of Romans, we're justified by faith, the principle of it. And then in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're justified by the Spirit, the power of it. And then in James 2, we're justified by works, the proving of it.
In Romans 3, God is a sorcerer. Romans 3, verse 26. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus.
It was said of a preacher once who had just been converted and started preaching on the street, that one of his old friends came by who knew him when he was walking in sin, and he began to point his finger at him. He said to him, "Stop." He said, "I'll read you the rest of the story." And he read him the third chapter of Romans. Because in Romans, we have the history of man as God sees him, guilty, do we not? So this man showed him the whole story, as we have in the third chapter, where even their throat is an open sepulcher, and so on. And then he brought out justification. Well, God has given us to see, has he not, that there's nothing but evil connected with the old man. But he has made a full provision, and this is what has brought glory to him and has manifested his great heart of love, that he would take up such a vile object as man to, as he has set forth in the third chapter, forgiven his sins and justified him, and then placed him in a place where he can rejoice in the fifth chapter. And I don't think we can get any higher than the fifth chapter in that sense. We joy in God. Now, it's true that these three verses that we've just noticed give us a truth that belongs to the believer in a very special way today. Highest truth that's ever given us in that sense. But I don't think we can get any higher than to joy in God, can we?
Verse that concludes the first division of the book of Romans. That is, the subject of sins, the fruit of the fallen nature is taken up in the first part of Romans. And the conclusion to what is considered as to man's fallen state in the third of Romans, and leading on to his resurrection, and then are entering into this by faith, then he carries us on to that joying in God. Well, he can't go any further. That's the very apex, the pinnacle of the whole truth that has to do with the God's remedy and mercy upon man in connection with all his failure and all his sin. Then from the 12th verse of Romans 5, another subject is taken up, and that's the root, the nature called sin. And that takes up the last part of the fifth of Romans, and the sixth, seventh. And when we get to the eighth chapter, the same word is found that's in the first verse of the fifth of Romans. Therefore, so here is the conclusion in the eighth chapter to the second subject, that which has to do with the fallen nature that produced all this this ruin of the human race.
Mention also that the following three chapters show us how God is coming in to fulfill all of his promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then the conclusion, if you'll read in the end of the 11th chapter, the 33rd verse, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now notice, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this takes in the complete subject of all of God's purposes from the foundation of the world for Israel, and from before the foundation of the world for the church.
Sure, we've noticed that the first part of the 34th verse is really a continuation of the last part of the 33rd verse. You need to read right on as though it was the same verse. It is God that justifies, who is he that condemneth? That is, if the judge clears the case that's before him, well, who can raise an objection then? Of course, when it's God himself is the judge, well, God is high. judge on earth, well, then who can condemn? Who is he that condemneth? Well, you'd say the only one that could condemn is the judge himself. And who is the judge? God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What does it say about the judge? It is Christ that died. That is, the judge himself is the one that has died for the guilty culprit. Well, if the judge himself has died for the guilty one, well, how can God condemn one that the very judge that he has appointed has gone into death and suffered all the consequences of his guilt for him? And you see, it goes right on. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Well, one might say, but what about the judge? If he's died, well, isn't that the end of his position, his service? I know the judge is risen. Well, but we're poor, guilty things. We make so many mistakes. We fail so badly even after we're saved. How about our position now? Oh, that's settled too. Who is even at the right hand of God. There he is at the right hand of power on high. And the one on the right hand of power is the one who is making intercession for us.
Balaam. When the Lord said through Balaam, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel, I have thought in connection with that the one thing that the Lord did not add there was that while he didn't see iniquity in them or perverseness in them, he never said they were incapable of doing it. But when we come to the New Testament in connection with the truth of justification, we find that it says in the first verse of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So I take it that in connection with justification, what we have is God seeing us in a life that not only did not sin, but could not sin, was absolutely incapable of sinning. So it's as if anyone was ever to raise a charge, it's God himself who not only replies, they did not, they could not. The life that we now have in Christ, 1 John 3 tells us, it cannot sin. So it is that when it says it is God that justifieth, or as it tells us here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemneth? That justification puts us in Christ Jesus in a life that not only did not sin, but it could not sin.
And to fill our hearts with the doxology of the last part of the chapter. And that's a precious truth that he is there interceding for us, ever living to make intercession for us in glory. The very one who died for us before the guilt of our sins is living for us now. He's in the place of power. We're in the place of weakness down here. But all power in heaven and earth, he says, is delivered unto me. So how lovely it is to be able to look up to one who is ever living in the presence of God and living there for our good and to help us in times of trouble and difficulty and problems. Oh, brethren, may we look more to him and not look at circumstances or get occupied with the failures of one another, but look at that glorified one who is there on our behalf, interceding for us.
Verse 2, we have a reference to a psalm in connection with the tribulation and trials that are mentioned here. And it's in the second book of the Psalms. Now, the reason I mention that is, I believe I'm right in saying in the second book of the Psalms, it's more God before them. They're in the presence of God. They've been cast out. It's a picture of the feelings of God's people in the coming day when they pass through that time of deep trial, which is the period of the Great Tribulation. And during that time, they're going to feel these things as they've never felt them before. Now, the picture before us then is that as you and I are on our way home, the Spirit of God gives us to be exercised along the way, and we discover what God is to us. It's in the circumstances that we pass through here that we learn to know our God. And it has been well said that, and was brought before us this afternoon when our brother spoke to the young people in regard to Peter. It wasn't until Peter discovered that he was a sinful man that he began to discover who the Lord was. And we have to know something of ourselves to really know our God. And it's in this period, it's in these verses that are mentioned here, the tribulation. They won't separate us. No, they'll only draw us closer to give us to see what we have in God, but it's through Christ. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're on the winning side, aren't we?
More than conquerors. I was wondering if you'd consider it in this way. You take a soldier in battle, and he's on the winning side, and his army completely defeats the enemy. It's like General Wolfe, right in the midst of his victory, he's shot down and dies on the battlefield. He's won the victory, but could you say that he's more than a conqueror there? As they say over in France, he's pushing daisies. What about the Christian that goes through the trials and persecutions that the enemy brings upon him? He may even lose his life. What about the scene that's ahead? What about the time when, in resurrection, he's brought into the glorified scene? Well, will that not prove that he not only was victorious in his faithfulness, but he's more than a conqueror because he is now found among the army of the martyrs, wearing, as it were, a martyr's crown? I wondered if you could consider it that way. But it's through him that loved us. His love sustains us in the trials and persecutions.
The one who is slain in the battle. you know, we are more than conquerors of him that loved us. That even though the enemy may have brought all these things against us, yet what is it but to bring us into the eternal blessing that awaits us in the glory?
First, he takes up in the beginning with the 35th verse, present things down here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and so on. Then in the 38th verse, he takes up the invisible things. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor things present nor angels. We know very little about the principalities, but we know there's a terrible array of Satan's power, all wicked spirits in high places. Then we think of all the malice of Satan and all the power that he has in opposing the believers down here. He goes into the invisible world, as it was. And I remember a brother saying it's just as though after the inspired writer has ransacked creation to see if there's anything that could separate us, he finally says, nor any other creature. Just to give that as an answer to those who come out with this doctrine insisting that you can be saved and lost again, that while no one could pluck you out of the Good Shepherd's hand, yet you could pluck yourself out and after all lose your soul. Well, he says, aren't you a creature? And after he has looked at everything else, he says, nor any other creature. Surely you're a creature, so you could never, never separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, as I'm sure all here know, that if it's the subject of thinking that one could pluck himself out of the hands of the Good Shepherd, well, then the Lord's words would be false. For he says, my sheep shall never perish. And if you could pluck yourself out of the shepherd's hand, then you'd perish, wouldn't you? His words would be false.
Of that love that he had. And
so this love of God is seen in Christ Jesus. And that's the way we learn it, is it not? So may the Lord then help us to learn more of it by reading the gospel. Because I believe we have neglected the gospel, perhaps, when we could spend more time on those gospels which we set before us, the love of God in Christ Jesus.